Let's turn to God's word together as we continue our Advent series, these snapshots of the risen, ascended, and the coming Lord Jesus as we prepare for his second advent, his second coming. So let's have that passage in front of us, Revelation 22. Now, I wasn't around during the Second World War, but I've just been thinking about how one might have felt, if was there, how one might have felt before and after D-Day. Before D-Day, which was the 6th of June, 1944, I guess you must have felt, you may well have felt that this war was just going on and on and on, and there was, you know, nothing, no hope of victory, no hope of it coming to an end. But then on the 6th of June, 1944, the Allies landed in northern France, as we know, the beaches of Normandy. They established a beachhead in Europe. They were there in Europe. And after that, of course, there was still going to be much, much fighting to do. Still setbacks, still massive losses. But the writing was on the wall from that moment. Nobody knew when the Allies would reach Berlin. Nobody could predict exactly when the end would come. But from D-Day onwards, it seemed a pretty sure thing that that's what would happen. Now, Christian believers find ourselves in a similar position, only more so. Back then, we might say it seemed a pretty sure thing. For us, it is an absolutely sure thing. That Christ will return. As Tom, I can't remember the phrase you used in our prayer, Lit the Young Tom, when we were out in, you said that history, what did you say? History is coming to an end. History is coming to a fixed point, something like that, didn't you? That's absolutely right. We know that history is coming to a fixed point. It is not just meandering on and on. Revelation was written to believers under severe persecution, being tempted to desert Christ. They really were. And some were deserting Christ under that real pressure. John's vision assures them that the decisive events of history have happened, even more decisive than D-Day. Jesus' death and resurrection, his ascension on high, is pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, although other kingdoms, other evil powers will seem to have their day, and they do, don't they? God's kingdom is unstoppable. That's what the book of Revelation is telling us. God's kingdom is unstoppable. It draws so much on the book of Daniel, which had exactly the same message. God's kingdom is unstoppable. You remember the vision in Daniel of the rock not cut out by human hands that comes down and lays low the statue representing all the kingdoms of the earth. God's kingdom is unstoppable. One day soon, the king will come to reign. He will come fully and forever. And this is what we're reminding ourselves about this Advent season. When that baby was born in a manger, a beachhead was established on the world, on the earth, and in the human race that changed the destiny of humanity, of all those who turn and put their trust in Christ, changed our destiny forever. Up until that point, we were just going down. And now we're headed for glory. Because Christ came and he is coming back. He's coming back as judge. He's coming back as king. In chapter 1, we saw the risen Lord in the midst of his church tending the lampstands. Remember that? Then we saw in chapter 5, the Lamb on the throne. The only one worthy to bring about God's purposes. In chapter 19, we saw the rider on the white horse, the faithful and true judge, coming to defeat evil and all its wicked ways. And now, following a vision of the heavenly Jerusalem in chapters 20 and 21, and God dwelling in our midst in chapter 21, we have the epilogue to the whole book. This is the final exhortation. And it tells us this. It tells us that the time is near, so stay faithful. Stay faithful. Verse 6, the eagle-eyed amongst you will notice that on the notices it probably says verses 7 to 22. This is because I added this verse in because I couldn't feel I couldn't really miss it out. The angel said to me, to John, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." The things that must soon take place. Now, we've heard that phrase before, actually. That phrase was found right at the start of the book. What must soon take place. Now, of course, let us just remind ourselves, this book was written over 1900 years ago. So what does that word soon mean? Well, soon is a curious word, isn't it? You tell a young child that it'll be Christmas soon. They'll expect it after lunch at the very latest. But those of us who, you know, a little bit more mature, as we get more mature, the years tick by faster and faster, doesn't it? It only seems like lunchtime yesterday that it was last Christmas. Soon takes on a whole new meaning as you get older. From God's perspective, 2,000 years, well, what's that? That is nothing. So soon can, you know, it depends which perspective you're looking at it from, doesn't it? But soon can also have another meaning. Soon can also mean, the word translated soon here can also mean at any time. At any time. Biblically speaking, we really are in the last days. Sometimes Christians say that, oh, I'm sure we're in the last days. Yes, we've been in them since Christ poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We're in the last days. The next key thing to happen is Christ's return. Now, I know, you know, we'll have different ideas, and we may well disagree on what we're expecting to see before Christ comes, and I'm sure we would disagree, some of us, about that, because we have loads of different views in the church here. We disagree over, you know, that the 1,000 years in chapter 20, which you'll notice we decided not to tackle this Advent series. You know, are we pre-millennial? Are we post-millennial? Are we amillennial? Some say they're pan-millennial. It'll all pan out in the end. Others declare, and this is the one I like, others declare they are pro-millennial. Whatever God wants to do, we're for it. I don't know is the short answer to all of that stuff. You know, we can discuss, but I don't know. But the end of the age really could happen at any time. That word translated soon can mean suddenly also. So not just at any time, but when it happens, it will happen suddenly, in a blink of an eye, like a thief in the night. You remember those early days of COVID back in the early part of 2020? You know, we heard those shadowy reports about this new disease, and then suddenly, in a matter of weeks, it was upon us and we were locked down. Do you remember the sudden? I remember dashing down to Swansea to pick up Lizzie and drag her back here because we were just about to be locked down. Not dragging her, she was happy to come. You know, at the dead of night, we went at the dead of night to do that. You know, we heard those reports and then it was here. That is nothing compared to the suddenness of Christ's return, when it happens. There will be no warnings, no time for preparations. It will happen. So he's coming. He's coming soon. Verse 7. Now, this is confusing again. You know, is this still the angel of verse 6, the angel said to me, and then verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. So is this actually the angel speaking now? In verse 8, John speaks, I, John, am the one who saw these things. And then in verse 9, we have the angel speaking again. The angel said to me, verse 9. And then in verse 12, We have Jesus himself speaking, "Behold, I am coming soon." We know that's Jesus because of what he says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And then in verse 16, he confirms it. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony." So it's somewhat confusing. There are no speech marks in the original manuscripts. So it's difficult to know when one speech ends and one other speech starts. We shouldn't worry about this, actually. You know, the angel is delivering the message that comes from Christ. The speakers may change, but the message is the same. If it is the angel speaking in verse 7, that sounds like it's the sort of thing that Christ would say, isn't it? "Behold, I am coming soon." If that is the angel, then given that Christ later says, "I am coming soon," then if the angel's speaking, he's talking about when he will come with Christ, alongside Christ. However, we shouldn't confuse Jesus and the angel completely, because that's exactly the mistake that John made, actually. Verses 8 and 9. He heard this one speaking to him, and he fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who'd been showing them to me. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Now, it's interesting because throughout this passage, throughout the book, there is this exhortation to say, stay faithful to the Lord. And here's John nearly worshipping the wrong person, which is the opposite of faithfulness, isn't it? He's nearly caught out. He's nearly mistakenly worshipping this angel instead. You know, it is fair to say that Christians are sometimes tempted to worship the messenger rather than the Lord. We perhaps big up our favorite celebrity preachers or writers or our favorite worship leaders, and we get in danger of treating their words as identical with God's word. There is that. I say increasingly, I guess it's always been there, but that celebrity culture amongst Christians, as well as the wider world, it mirrors the celebrity culture in the wider world. And it should concern us, should be something we should guard against. Because these people, as much as a blessing as they may be, they are fallen human beings. They're not even angels. They're fallen. Let's not put them on pedestals, because when people are on pedestals, they have a habit of falling off. The angel says, worship God. So what staying faithful means, worshipping him and him alone, and the outworking of that through our lives, not just talking about, you know, standing and singing songs. It's a talking about that sacrifice of worship throughout our lives. Worship God. Stay faithful to the only one worthy of our worship. And then verses 10 and 11, he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy." Well, this is strange, isn't it? Is God giving us permission? Or even, is it an exhortation? Go on, do your worst, come on. Well, I think it's probably a declaration, actually. It's a declaration. Once Christ, remember, Christ is coming in the blink of an eye at a moment, and it could be any time soon. And once Christ returns, friends, it is too late to change. It's as simple as that. And this is a rhetorical way of saying that, I think. That's the point. The one stuck in a pattern of faithless disobedience to God, that's it. Once Christ returns, that's it. If you're being faithfully obedient, you carry on. You carry on. He'll be here before you know it. I think those of us who grew up in a Christian church, Christian family and going to church, as I had the privilege of doing, I think we're tempted as we get through our teenage years and into young adulthood. It's not that we don't believe what we're hearing. We do believe it. That's fine. But we think, you know, there's so much out there to enjoy. I'll just take a look out there for a while and I can come back to that. That's fine. You know, we may not voice that, but I think that's the tendency, isn't it? We'll just go and enjoy a bit of life. We can always pick Christianity up when we get really old, in our 30s or something like that. And here's the truth. Once we start taking that kind of step, our hearts harden. It's no easier to pick up Christianity in your 30s than it is to live it out in your teens or 20s. In many ways, it's harder, actually, because patterns have been set. And that's true, actually, at every stage of life, 40s, 50s. So you may be saying, well, you know, I have it about me, but I know I'm not taking it seriously. I'll take it seriously when I'm over this really busy part in my career. Or when the World Cup's over. Or whatever it might be. When we say things like that, our hearts harden. We set patterns. And Christ will be here, or we will be dead. And we'll have been set into that pattern. So this is both a very real warning to those ignoring Christ. It's also a great encouragement to those who are following Christ. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. Because Jesus is coming. And he's bringing his rewards. He's bringing judgment too, but he's bringing his rewards. My reward is with me. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We've had that before, of course. He's both divine God. He's both God and he is sovereign. He is in control. We struggle with that because we see so much that doesn't look like it's in God's will. What do we do with that? Do we say God either allowed that, or do we say he actually intended that? That's really hard for us. I'm not going to attempt to answer that question. I don't know about that, but the Bible does stress that God has not lost control. Whatever happens, he is in control. He wrote the first letter of the story, and only he can write the last letter. Indeed, he writes every letter in between. And this is the central message of the book. It's what the book is teaching us. God is ruling through his son, Jesus Christ. He is ruling now, actually. And that's why he can be sure that he will come back to rule perfectly, fully. If God wasn't in control of everything now, he would have no control over the outcome. Now, that's a problem for us. But that's the reality. If we start rowing back on what God is in control of in this life, then we cannot predict the end anymore. And that's difficult. That would be tragedy. That would be false, wouldn't it? He is. It may not look like it, but God is in control. He is ruling. History hasn't got out of his control. That's the point. Yes, evil happens. Yes, things... And evil has that way of, you know, evil. When I do evil, it doesn't just affect me. It affects everyone around me. So seemingly we might say innocent people get hurt. And so, you know, we're like living in one huge domino effect, aren't we? Of people toppling on us. And so we topple on others in turn. And often when we topple on others, it's not the ones who've toppled on us. It's other people that we lash out to. And so evil is just this chaotic, you know, drop of ink on blotting paper spreading everywhere. Well, that is true. But God is still in control. That may be a paradox, an antinomy that we have to live with, but we have to. It's not all still in the balance. It's not still all in the balance. Verse 12. Now, you know, this again, this passage is giving us all kinds of problems, isn't it? Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he's done. That's interesting, isn't it? Because we teach week by week. The Bible teaches us that we are saved not by works, but by grace through faith. The rest of the New Testament insists on it, isn't it? This is, you know, Ephesians 2. Look at this. This is interesting. This may help us. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. The way back in Matthew 25 that the Lord coming to judge, the way he could tell the sheep from the goats is by what they did or didn't do. I mean, that's what the Bible says. And that's very interesting, isn't it? We are saved for good works. This is the reason we're saved. So if you think you can be saved and then just put your feet up and be carried to heaven in an armchair, as J.C. Ryle once said, I think. No, it doesn't work like that. God's grace has to go on working in your life, transforming you to enable you to do good works. And amazing, this is the amazing thing. Having done that transformation in us to allow us to behave like that, he rewards us. It's his work, not ours. But he rewards us. Astonishing. He rewards us for the good works that he has worked in us. Note it's Christ's reward. He atones for our sin. I mean, that could just mean it's the reward he brings. I think it actually means it's the reward he deserves that he gives to us. He atones for our sins. He works in us to make us more holy. He works in us to make us more loving. So it's his reward, but he shares his reward with those who stay faithful. He cannot disown himself. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Not necessarily a public health campaign for clothing cleanliness. It's a reference, it's an allusion back to chapter 7, verse 14. It's talking about the saints there. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You may think that's quite a gruesome image. Well, if it is, a reminder that the death that Christ died was gruesome. And we get the benefit of it. But our robes are washed clean. We are made righteous as we trust in Christ and his death for us. And so these in verse 14, they are those who've done that. They're trusting in Christ. They put their trust in Jesus' death to make them clean, not in their own works, actually. Blessed are they. They have the right to the tree of life. May go through the gates into the city. Well, you know, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, and when they did so, they forfeited their right to the tree of life, didn't they? Jesus rewards those who steadfastly follow him with life, true life, life in abundance, life forever. And this is eternal life, to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Living in the city with him, that picture of the city, that's like the community life of God's people in God's presence. It's like a city. All the good things about a city. Those of us who love wilderness might struggle with that, but it's all the good things about a city. Living in community with God's people, with him in our presence. But, verse 15, outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. This is a summary of behavior. I don't think it's supposed to be all-inclusive, although it's pretty kind of broad and covers a lot of things. These are those who choose to go their own way. They do not follow God's way. They follow their own way, and so they go down these paths. Well, sorry, dog lovers. I know there's a lot of you, but this was a pejorative term for unclean scavengers who are actually only interested in one thing, their physical well-being. You may know a dog like that who's just interested in their food. Not interested in the spiritual side. Actually, back in Philippians, I'm reminded, Paul says, watch out for those dogs, those mutilators of the flesh. The people who are leading people astray by introducing, by getting them to put their trust in a fleshly ritual alongside Christ, the ritual of circumcision. Those who practice magic arts, well, those people are looking to gain power and influence without relationship to the source of all power. That's the thing about magic. That's why God speaks so strongly against it. You have no right and no way of locking into the power of the universe apart from in relationship to the God of the universe. They're effectively trying to act like God, aren't they? The sexually immoral, well, those who take God's gift of sex and use that outside of marriage, they take and spoil God's good gift by ignoring the boundaries that God has laid down for healthy living. And so, like a toddler with a carving knife, they cause all kinds of relational damage with that special gift that has been given to be effective in marriage. Causes damage, also blunts the edge for our life within marriage too, so it becomes less effective there. Murderers, well, murderers deny life, don't they? And we can think of ways in which that happened perhaps beyond the legal definition of murder. First century society was full of idols. So there are idolaters all over the place, giving their time, their resources, ultimate allegiance to anything or anyone who isn't God. Well, the 21st century has not changed, has it, actually? Not at all. Everyone who loves and practices falsehood, well, that includes false teachers, who there's that warning later about missing out bits of God's word or adding bits to God's word, twisting it. But I think it refers also here to those who claim to be followers of Jesus, but who don't actually live like it. I think there were those in the church then, there are those in the church now, who put up the appearance of being followers of Christ, but don't follow it through. All these are judged by being shut out of the city of God forever. It's interesting, they're not actually shut out of the city of God because they are sinners. After all, we are all sinners. We've all done that stuff, those stuff, some of it or all of it, that I've just mentioned. But they are shut out of the city of God because they failed to recognize their sin, and they have not come to Christ to have their robes washed clean. This is real. And this is very serious. You know, as Tom said last week, people dismiss talk of a God of judgment. It's just, you know, we can't talk about it. If we do, we have to say, oh, well, that's the Old Testament God and not the New Testament God. But as Tom said last week, at the risk of paraphrasing him considerably, what's the alternative? What is the alternative to a God of judgment? If God doesn't judge, evil wins. It's as simple as that. Is that what you want? Justice not to be done. The world to go on as it is, actually only getting worse and worse as injustice piles up and up. Is that really what you want? A God who judges fairly and effectively, that is really good news. Though not for anyone who ultimately rejects God's rule and insists on living their own way. Being shut out of the city, of course, that's simply the ultimate outworking of what their hearts have already chosen. They've not wanted God and his way. They've not wanted to go in his direction towards him. And therefore now God's judgment is actually to give them what they have already chosen. That doesn't mean to say it's not active and proper judgment. It is judgment. He gives them over to that life without God. And for God to do anything else, for God to override that authentic choice, when one's heart has chosen to opt out, that would be a denial of their authenticity as a human being. For God just to say, oh, I'll just go against your will and bring you into my kingdom anyway. God's punishment is ultimately to give people what they wish for. That's the truth. It's very sad, but it's true. Make no mistake, life outside of the city, I can't find the words. How can we begin to describe what that looks like? God, who is the source of absolutely all goodness, imagine life with absolutely all goodness removed. I can't imagine. It would be unbearably awful. Yet that is where so many people are headed when he returns. And that could happen at any time. So now is the time to turn. Now is the time to repent, to embrace his death for your life, to wash your robes and follow him and so enter the city. The alternative is just unspeakable. Friends, we need to concentrate on the word of God right now. Because the devil would love to distract us. This is unbearable. And this is where so many of our friends and neighbors and loved ones are headed. Does it not break your heart? Does it not break your heart? It should do, shouldn't it? It's unspeakable. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And we should welcome his coming and respond to his invitation. And we do that by staying faithful. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Well, bright morning star, we'll come back to that. Root and offspring of David we've had before. I'm not going to say anything about that. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The bride, the church, waiting eagerly for her bridegroom. That's us. God's Spirit in us, longing for that moment. But also an invitation, as he promises to come to us, he urges us to come to him. Do you see that? To draw even nearer, to draw ever nearer. If you're outside the city, there is no reason to stay there. Every reason to come in. Are you thirsty for this life? Come and drink. Do you really prefer the muddy puddles the world has to offer? It's the water of life you want, surely. Verses 18 to 19, I've touched on this serious warning. Nobody messes with God's word and gets away with it. Verse 20, we join in John's cry. We join in when John says earlier, come Lord Jesus, because he is coming soon. Come Lord Jesus. We don't want this sad, sin-sick, weary world, so broken and so failing, to just go on and on. We do hate the thought of anyone being shut out of the city, and that makes us kind of, oh Lord, we're not sure what we want to pray, do we? We desperately want to pray for more people to turn. And we do pray, we work, we long for their salvation as we hold out the gospel of Jesus. But still, we long for his return. In the meantime, the message is stay faithful, and for that we need his grace. It's his work after all. And so we stay faithful. Who in their right minds, knowing this, would desert him? You know, many in the churches in John's day were being seduced away, succumbing to the pressure to serve the gods of the world around. Again, that hasn't changed, has it? And that seduction is real for us. But what folly to go that way. Because Jesus is coming soon. Let's stay faithful, not by hanging on passively, but by living out God's kingdom here and now. Sharing the good news, working for God's values. And we might feel, we often do feel overwhelmed by the task. We might feel that the opposition is so great we don't stand a chance. But the decisive victory has been won and God's kingdom is unstoppable. King Jesus is coming. Seems appropriate this morning to talk at least about a certain sporting event. Well, there's been a revolution in the England Test cricket team this year. New coach Brendan McCullum and captain Ben Stokes have led them to play very positively at every point. It's been astonishing. And the first test in Pakistan that finished earlier this week, that typified their approach. The pitch was a complete road, completely flat. It had draw written all over it. The bowlers stood no chance of taking 20 wickets, you'd have thought. But England just weren't prepared to settle for a draw. The batters scored so quickly and the bowlers toiled away. They tried imaginative fields. They did all that they could to bring pressure. Stokes, the captain, set a very adventurous declaration. Many people were saying just after that, oh, that's ridiculous. Oh, that's ridiculous. And though, yet just before the sun set on the last day, they got the final wicket to win. It was astonishing. Everything about that match screamed, play for a draw. But they didn't. You know, we believers, we so often feel cowed. We're told the church is shrinking. That's a report earlier this week, wasn't it? The Christians are no longer in a majority. They haven't been in a majority in this country for years. Of course we haven't. Christians are bigoted and intolerant, we're told, despite the fact that when the government wants people to help voluntarily in society, it goes to the church. The Bible is irrelevant. Well, we see where ignoring the Bible takes us. But we hear all that and we start to believe it. So we start playing for a draw. We start to think, oh, we'll just keep our heads down and do what we can and not make too much fuss and we'll be fine. But Jesus has died, he's been raised to life, he's reigning on high, and God's kingdom is unstoppable. King Jesus is coming soon. This is no time to play for a draw. Remember that bright morning star back in verse 16? I said we'd come back to it. The star that shines brightly just before the dawn, that's the point of the morning star. It's black out there, but there's this light shining brightly because the dawn is about to come. It's actually the planet Venus, I think, in the darkness, a sign that dawn is near. Well, we look around and we see the darkness of our world, don't we? And then we look up and we see Jesus, the morning star, burning brightly in the dark sky even now, and we know dawn will come soon and forever. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that Jesus is coming back. That is such good news. Thank you that it's sure and secure because he's died, he's risen, he's reigning on high. Lord, help us to stay faithful. Everyone here, each of us, help us to stay faithful. Help us to see the morning star shine brightly. Help us to take hope and courage and faith from that every day to keep going. Lord, we're sorry that sometimes we play for a draw. We're sorry that we're happy to stay quiet and unnoticed just to survive, perhaps. Lord, our brothers and sisters throughout the world who stood up and are now being persecuted for their faith, they put us to shame. Give us their faith, their courage, we pray. And strengthen us for the days ahead. But Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.